And he had friends, but he had God. Beginning at chapter 6, Job begins to answer his friends. We don't need to read his long answers, but from there right through to chapter 31 and verse 40, where we read the words of Job are ended, we find Job coming back and answering these men. And so there is a discussion that goes on through this book between these men as they attack this man, assuming they all had the same assumption that Job had secret sins and he really was a hypocrite. He wasn't on the outside what he was on the inside. Job had actually begun to climb out of the dark in chapter 19. When he makes this wonderful statement, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Verse 25 and 26, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Here Job begins to climb out of the dark. When he gets his eyes away from his own grief and his own sorrow and his own circumstance and begins to lift his eyes away to his vindicator. The word really there is vindicator, translated in the King James as redeemer. And here's one of the great things we must encourage the sufferer to do. And we ourselves, if passing through a time of suffering, is to lift our eyes and consider him, lest you be wearied and faint in the mind. Remember, the battle is for the mind. In times of sorrow, in times of difficulty, in distraction, of fear, and of panic, consider him. Think on him. Think on his names. Think of his fame, think of his shame, think of his glory, and the story of his wondrous love and grace. Think of him. The great preservative for the child of God is to consider him, lest we be weary and faint in the mind. And Job begins in chapter 19 to lift up his eyes to see again that upon which he absolutely rested, that his Redeemer was living and he would see him at the last. Now God speaks. Turn over to chapter 32. I will see now divine intervention. First of all, through a man. Verse 1, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram, against Job. Was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God? Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. God sent a man with a message to comfort Job. When Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think it's verse 17, he says, we came into Macedonia and our flesh had no rest. Fightings without and fears within, this is the great Apostle Paul speaking. Fightings without and fears within. Nevertheless, God that comforteth them that are cast down, comforted me by the coming of Titus. Didn't Paul know the scriptures? Of course he did. Could God not have comforted him with the comfort of the scriptures, given him a nice verse? What about the comfort of the Holy Spirit within? Is he not the comforter? Could he not have comforted him directly by the Spirit? Of course he can. But God knew that there are times in life when we need a human friend to cross our path, put their arm around us, hold us, give us a shoulder to weep on. He knows we need a human friend. I think of the little boy who couldn't sleep at night, as sometimes happens. And he kept calling on his daddy. Daddy would go up. What is it, son? Oh, I want a drink. And then I want to do this. I want to do that. He was obviously shut the door. And then another call. And he'd go up again. And so he went over and he said, the little fellow was troubled or fearful or something. And he spoke to him and he said, now, son, he fastened him in, tucked him in again. He says, now, son, you don't have to be afraid here. God is with you here in the room. You don't need to be afraid. Yeah, I know, said the little fellow tearfully. I know God is here, but I'd like someone with skin on his face. We all have had that feeling. There are times when we just need someone with skin on their face, a human being to move in and be God's instrument of comfort. God sent this man with a message. Elihu means God himself. God was represented in that man. He was prepared by God, we read in verse 4 of chapter 32. Now, Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he was. And, oh, verse 4 of chapter 33 it is, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So he was a man prepared by God, sent by God, who spoke for God. In chapter 36 and verse 2, we read there, suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. He was a man who had discernment to see the deep need in Job's life, and discernment to see what those friends had done to him. He was a man who had obviously a divine call to do something for it, about it. And he was a man who obviously had a desire to help Job. How wonderful to receive a friend like this. May we who are God's people always be available for God to use in this way. Prepared by God, sent by God, who spoke for God. And it doesn't have to be great dissertations of Scripture, but to communicate the love and compassion of the Lord himself. I have a little story that comes to my mind. I trust it's of the Lord to tell you, especially for the boys and girls who are here. Sometimes we think that this is a ministry for old men and old sisters to do, the ministry of comfort. Not necessarily so. Young people have a tremendous opportunity to minister comfort to others. Many years ago, I was in hospital, had been in for some time, actually, with a damaged leg. And I was feeling better, not well enough to go home, but I felt I was too well to stay in hospital, and I was feeling downhearted. It was the Lord's Day. I was missing my wife and children. I was missing the meetings, and I was feeling sorry for myself very much indeed. And after lunch, a dear brother came to visit me, an older man in the meeting, very faithful, quiet and gentle old brother, but not particularly gifted with a happy face, if you know what I mean. But he came to the door of the hospital room where I was, and he looked across at me and kind of slithered over to the bedside and looked at me with a sad look in his face. He took hold of my hand and he drew a great sigh and he said, "Ah, well, Brother Boyd, absent from the body, present with the Lord." Well, that's a wonderful text, but it was not the word in season for me that day. And he left, and I was more miserable when he left than when he came. They had announced that I was in hospital at Sunday school, and after Sunday school finished in the afternoon, three young girls aged 13 or 14 years of age walked from Sunday school to the hospital about 3.5 miles to visit me. They exploded into my room without invitation. They moved everything that was movable. They wound up the bed, they wound it down, closed the drapes, opened the drapes, mixed up all my cards, ate my fruit, never asked me how I was feeling. They laughed and they left. And my room was full of sunshine. The Lord knew what I needed that day. So young people, remember that. You have something to contribute in the visiting of those who are downhearted. Elihu was a man sent by God. Now God answers Job at last. Notice chapter 38 and verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job, out of the whirlwind." You see, sometimes the Lord will say to the storm, "Peace be still." And sometimes he'll leave the storm and come walking on the water. He didn't quieten the whirlwind. He comes out of the whirlwind to speak to Job. Not by explanation. God never explained to Job what he was doing. Not by explanation, but by a wonderful revelation of himself that completely restored his servant. Notice how God does it. First, he gives Job a revelation of his eternity. Verse 4 of chapter 38. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Teaching Job, there is an eternal point of view in all our circumstances, far above and beyond the present moment. Here is something to keep in mind, dear child of God. God always has the eternal point of view. We are so often limited to time and sense, but not God. He has the long range view, and he's teaching Job, there is an eternal point of view about what you're going. He would have no idea that thousands of years later, in a country he never heard about, in a language he did not know, people would meet in a place called Lawrence, Kansas, and derive comfort from the experience that he passed through. He'd have no idea, but God knew that tens of thousands, hundreds, if not millions of saints would draw comfort and consolation out of the lessons in this book. Job never knew why it happened. He does now, perhaps, but not then. Here's one great lesson that brings things into focus. There is an eternal point of view above the present moment. Notice verse 11, another lesson. God said, "Hitherto shalt thou come," speaking of the waves, "but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." He's teaching Job now, giving him a revelation of his sovereign authority, and that there is a divine limit to the sorrow of the present moment. God is in control of the winds and of the waves. It says the winds are in his fist. His way is in the sanctuary. We can understand that. But it also says in that psalm, his ways are in the sea. And so, he will not test you above that you are able to bear. That's the New Testament teaching. Sovereignly he controls it, and he will not lay upon us a test or a trial we're not able to bear. Look at verse 22. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Now he brings a revelation of his sufficiency and teaches Job there's a divine resource beyond the needs of the present conflict. Paul prays 3 times that he might be delivered from the thorn in his flesh. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. That God has resources, infinite resources, beyond the needs of the present moment. Then look at in verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Matsaroth in his seasons, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Speaking about the stars and the heavens and the constellations. And he's giving here a revelation of his power and his wisdom, telling Job that there is divine control over every influence that affects us. Things just don't happen to the believer. There's a divine control over every influence that affects us. Perhaps it's in work. There's an influence affecting you in work that's distressing you. Perhaps it's in school. Perhaps it's in your own personal life. But there are resources God has, resources and power and wisdom over and above every influence that affects us. One of my favorite texts, in fact it's my email address, 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I love that verse. Things get out of our control. Nothing ever gets out of his control. And he is in charge and will not suffer you to be tempted beyond your ability. And then we have a revelation of his provision in nature. We see him providing for the raven. Verse 39, and the lion. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? Fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens, bide in the covert to lie in wait. Who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for lack of meat. And he gives a revelation of his provisions in nature and teaches there's a divine supply available for every need experienced. A divine supply for every need experienced. Nothing is beyond our God. So God fully restores his servant. In chapter 42, you'll notice in verse 7 and 8, he restores his servant to his priestly ministry. It was so, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee, against thy 2 friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. If you were those 3 friends, and God had reminded you that you had really blown it, and caused him great distress, and had not done the will of God, And God said to you, you go and Job will pray for you. Now, if you were Job, how would you pray for those three men? I would perhaps pray for them lovingly. Oh God, remember those men. Remember what they did to me when I was down. God, zap them good and show them I was right and they were wrong. Well, of course, Job was a righteous man. He was a man who shunned evil, and he prayed for them as friends. Remarkable verse, verse 10. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. See what happened there? If we'd read through the book, we would have found that Job considered himself to be in prison, and his ribs were the prison cage. And he was imprisoned with anger, frustration, self-vindication. And now he prays for his friends. What did he pray? His prayer is not told us, but we know by virtue of the context that he prayed for their blessing. He presented them to God as his friends. He advocated for them because God was angry with them. Now, here's a tremendous lesson for us. We know about intercession, and we know about supplication, and we know about confession, and we know about thanksgiving, and we know about praise. But what do we know about advocating as a ministry of prayer? Advocating, the adversary speaks against God's people to the Father. The advocate speaks for God's people to the Father. The adversary speaks against them. And so it is our privilege to speak for God's people to the Father. When last did we ever engage in this ministry? A very interesting exercise would be to take the assembly list. You likely have one with telephone numbers and addresses in it. And just go down the list in the presence of God and tell the Father how beautiful that person is. We know the faults and failings of each other very well. But he says, I want you to tell me how beautiful they are. Remember what he calls the Christian, his children? In Ephesians chapter 1, they are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. That's what God thinks about his people. He says, I want you to come into my presence and you start telling me how beautiful they are. In John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus is praying, he's praying for the disciples. And if you were going to pray for those men, how would you pray for them? How would you pray for Peter? Perhaps we would pray for Peter like this, O Lord, we pray for dear Peter. He is such a good brother, Lord, and we do love him. But he is so impetuous, Lord. He is always speaking out ahead of us. We can't get a word in edgewise. When Peter's in the company, he's always taking the lead, Lord. Do help him to be more quiet and humble. To help him, deliver him of that problem. And dear James and John, such lovely brethren, Lord, but they do have a bad temper, Lord. They want to call fire out of heaven. Do help dear James and Andrew. Oh, such a lovely brother, Andrew. But he never gets involved in preaching in the open air. All he does is bring people, Lord. See, what we usually do is we bring the problems to the Lord. That's not advocacy. That might be intercession, but it's not advocacy. Now listen to advocacy. Nobody knew the disciples better than the Lord Jesus. He knew Peter, and he knew James and John and Andrew and all the rest of them. Listen to the Lord Jesus. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, that they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. You'll notice he doesn't mention a fault. Not a failure. Not a fault. He presents them to the Father in the best possible light. And you know, if we start praying for one another that way, do you know what's going to happen? We're going to see the saints as more beautiful than we ever saw them before. Because we begin to see them through the eyes of the Lord himself. Advocacy. Job prayed for his friends. So what happened? When he prayed for his friends, the prison door was open. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. The anger was gone. The frustration was gone. And immediately, what happens? Notice. Verse 11 of the last chapter. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before. Big deal. Where were they when he needed them? Now all his relatives come and he's got his money back. And he's got his house back in order. How would you react to them? Job opened the door and brought them in. Big man. Now there was a man. They bemoaned him and all the rest of it. But he never charged them with anything. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And he did this by restoring his priestly ministry, by restoring his practical liberty. He took the captivity of his anger and frustration away. He restored his previous hospitality. He received all these people back into his house. He restored his perished prosperity, for he got twice as much as he had lost. He restored his personal joy because the Lord gave him three beautiful daughters. Jemima, Keziah, Keren Hapach. Three daughters that brought him delight. Jemima means a dove. That's the bird associated with mourning and peace. Now, if the text of Isaiah 61 and 3 had been in print, he might have quoted the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Every time he saw Jemima walking by, he might have said, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Keziah means cassia, the fragrance of cassia, derived from the stripping of the bark of the tree. And as he saw that lovely daughter walking through the house, he might have said in that verse, the oil of joy for mourning. He was stripped once, but here is this beautiful daughter for his delight. Keren Hapach means a vial of cosmetics. He could have said beauty for ashes. He had sat on the ash heap with boils and black elephantiasis as a disease. And now here he is restored again, and these three beautiful daughters, as they walk around the home, were the constant witness to him of what? That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Solomon wrote, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. So Job died, the last verse says, being old and full of days, or filled his days full, proving to heaven and to earth and to hell the character of our God, in spite of the lies of the devil, that he was pitiful and of tender mercy. John Greenleaf Whittier wrote, I know not where, what the future hath of marvel or surprise, assured alone that life and death his mercy underlies. And so beside the silent sea I wait the muffled oar, no harm from him can come to me on ocean or on shore. I know not where his islands lift, their fronded palms in air, I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. And thou, O Lord, by whom are seen thy creatures as they be, forgive me if too close I lean my human heart on thee. May the Lord use these words from Job's experience to encourage and help us in times of suffering, but also to be a comforter sent from God, as Elihu was.